We've been richly blessed by the proceedings of the last 2 days, and I know that our final service will contribute mightily to that further blessing. Yesterday, Brother Rick talked to us about thanksgiving for our past experiences, and indeed he did touch our hearts. Today he will speak on the subject of In the Days of Scoffers, a rather current subject. Brother Rick Cunningham.
Good afternoon, brethren. Thank you, Brother Ray. Brethren, our text In the Days of Scoffers is found in 2 Peter, the second chapter. Others have made the observation, and we'll share it with you if you haven't noticed this or heard it before, but you will note similarities between the letter, the epistle of 2 Peter with that of the book of Jude. That's not the burden of our study. There will be just one reference to that same, but we do make that a suggestion if you haven't considered that in the past in your studies of 2 Peter to notice the similarities with the book of Jude. For ourselves, we would less like to begin at the beginning. 2 Peter, the third chapter, starting in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts or desires, and saying, where is the promise of his parousia, presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition, destruction of ungodly men. The Apostle Peter starts out by telling the brethren that he was writing them to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. He is encouraging them to think about what he is writing as something that they have already understood. And maybe they needed a reminder for some reasons that Peter was aware of. Maybe their faith was slipping, their confidence was slipping. Maybe a teacher or teachers had come into their midst that might have been teaching something different regarding these things that Peter then enumerates in this third chapter. But he starts out saying that he's writing these things in the third chapter to stir up their memory. So he expected them to know these things before. In verse 3, he states that knowing this first, in other words, before he gets into the subject proper that he wants to address in this chapter, he starts out by saying that even though I'm going to speak on end time conditions and prophetic things, I want you to be aware that there won't be total agreement on this. There will be some who will even doubt these things, as I am writing unto you, as you or they have already apparently known, because he's saying that he's stirring up their memory. So it seems as if what he's doing is he's predicating his further explanation by saying, not all are going to believe what I am telling you. But don't let that be a hindrance. In the last days, scoffers walking after their own lust or desires. This, we think, could either refer to Christians or professed Christians. These are following their own plans or their own interpretations of Scripture, and they've deluded themselves from understanding what transpires during what? during the harvest period, the end time period of the church. They fail to realize the gradual changing of dispensations. It's an overlapping work that they're not realizing how the kingdom comes in. It's a phasing out of the old, a breaking down of the old order, and a setting up of the new order, and they overlap. This, we think, was actually even true in Noah's day, which Peter does make the reference to. How long was Noah building the ark? We think it was 120 years before the climactic event came. Noah was preparing. He was doing a work that would bring in the new, even while the old was still there, an overlap period in a sense of 120 years. It was overlap work. Most people like to see things one right after the other. One starts and stops, the next begins and stops, and the next begins and stops, and so on. When there is an overlapping, something has begun and is continuing, and then something else starts and begins. That becomes somewhat confusing. And so here we think, this is what the Apostle Peter is warning about, is don't be confused regarding how the end of the Gospel Age and the beginning of the Millennial Age, the change from the present heavens and earth and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, have an overlapping period. Verse 4. Where is the promise of his presence? All things continue as they were. Well, this is the scoffer's attitude, isn't it? Where is the promise of his parousia? Well, in Luke 17, verses 26 to 30, I'll read that to you. Jesus quoted, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So here, Jesus was preparing the apostles' mind and then our minds by way of having them write it for us to help explain the same condition that Peter is saying. Don't follow these scoffers who are saying everything's continuing like it always has. Jesus was saying that in the days of the Son of Man, that is, like in Noah's day, Noah was present. So in the day of the Son of Man, the Son of Man is present. During Jesus' parousia, the world goes about its business. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, planning, building. They're not realizing their day of visitation. So they're not prepared for when the climactic events take place. Nor do they realize the signs and evidences that are taking place even during the day of his presence, because they're asleep to the conditions. They do not recognize the overlapping work of the phasing out and destroying of the old and the building up and establishing of the new. In Jude, verses 17 to 19, it's a similar expression regarding these scoffers. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly desires. These be they who separate themselves. They're sensual, having not the Spirit." So again, Jude warns us that we have been warned by Jesus and the apostles that there would be those who would mock our understanding of the end time condition of things during the Lord's parousia or presence. What is their condition? He says they've separated. It's sensual. They're thinking along earthly or carnal-minded ways. They aren't seeing through the Spirit the deeper understanding of what the Apostle Peter here is writing, what Jude was writing, or what our Lord Jesus was given to us regarding the end time prophecies of what we should be awake and looking for, the evidences of his return. If the Lord was going to be recognized by all, with just when he returned, there was just going to be a climactic event, we wouldn't need all these signs of the times. We wouldn't need all these writings. We wouldn't need all these warnings about scoffers and mockers, because everyone would recognize at once that he was present. But that's not the case. Back in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 5, "For this they are willingly ignorant." And some translations read, "For this they willfully forget." In other words, it's something that they should not have known, but willingly, or for their own desires, or because of an improper spirit or lack of spiritual understanding, whichever the case may be. Maybe it's the cares of the world coming up and overtaking them and choking out that spiritual understanding that they've had or could have had. They willingly are ignorant that they've been taught these things before and now are setting them aside. It's a powerful statement. It is. It's powerful. It's very searching. It reminds us, let us take heed, lest we who think we stand in proper faith could not someday lose sight of these precious things. Just so, as this is mentioned in connection with the days of Noah, it seems so obvious to look back now in hindsight and say, how come they didn't believe Noah in those 120 years? But so too even now, that's the test of the parousia. How come by the signs or evidences or the witness that we have, how come that isn't convincing to some? They are willingly forgetful of these things and the lesson that Noah taught. That don't let the test of time cause you to set aside your confidence that these things are unfolding as we've been taught. It's just in a more gradual way than what we first expected. In Luke 12, verses 54 to 56, Jesus mentioned a similar condition even at the first advent. He wrote and said, "When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you will say, there comes a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. And it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" And even more clearly, from Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus again speaking, "And when he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round about and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of your visitation." The people were asleep as to the first advent, our Lord's presence at that time, even in their midst. And destruction came upon that nation. So too the parallel is at the second advent, when the Lord again is present. Christendom is asleep, and they realize not the day of visitation. And it is a sad thing. It is something we would weep over. We are sad that Christian people don't recognize the privilege of the day they're in and aren't preparing their hearts more perfectly for this. Back in 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, verse 6, there's a rehearsal by Peter of Noah's day and the utter destruction of that society and the change in the heavens, which we believe would represent the spirit realm of that day, and the earth, which would represent the society underneath the influence of that spirit realm. That was the first heaven and the first earth, and they were destroyed. In verse 7, it tells us about the present evil world. This would be the second heavens and the second earth. Now, when you have evil spirit beings who are in the majority control of the heavens, you have an iniquitous society or earth that's underneath that influence. When you have a holy and righteous spirit beings in control of the heavens, then you will have a holy and righteous society underneath their influence. The first two heavens were corrupted, spirit beings were predominantly wicked, and so the first two earths, society under their influence, became bad. The third heavens will be the Christ in power and glory, and that third earth will be righteous and just and loving. It tells us in verse 7 that the heavens and the earth, which are now the present evil world, are by the same word kept in store. Well, what same word is that? That's a reference back to verse 5, where it says that it was by the word of God that the heavens were of old. So it's just the point that the same word is divine authority. Divine authority is in control of how these changed dispensations are taking place and at their appointed time. Now, the present evil world has been allowed to continue unto the day of judgment. That's what Peter is telling us in verse 7. In the day of judgment, just as the first heavens and first earth were destroyed by water, and that pictured a cleansing of the earth from a filthy, defiled society, so too the second heavens and earth are destroyed by fire, which pictures, again, a cleansing. But this time it has a thought of a purification. And fire, in Scripture, is used at times to picture a purification process. You'll be familiar with this thought from Malachi, the third chapter, verses 2 and 3, where it reads, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So just here we do see fire used as a purging influence, a purifying influence. Now I'd like to quote from reprint 54:42 on Malachi verses 2 and 3. Malachi 3 verses 2 and 3. And let Brother Russell say it in such a good way. "We are now in the beginning of this great day of the Lord. All the forces which are to play a part in this mighty upheaval, which is to introduce the reign of Messiah, are rapidly gathering. The nations of earth and all the various elements which form society as at present organized, political institutions, financial institutions, ecclesiastical systems, are now before the bar of judgment and are being found wanting. All Christendom is trembling before the mighty forces that are coming in today. Morals are at a low ebb. As the glorious messenger of the covenant is now present to sit as the great judge, we may well ask the question propounded by God's prophet of old, Malachi. Who may abide the day, now present, of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver," and so on. Ah, the world is longing for the blessing. Men are realizing more and more every day their great need of a strong arm to deliver them as they face the grave crises which they feel is drawing very near. But they cannot see to what extent the inbred sin of man is incompatible with the reign of righteousness, which they do desire, and it is sorely needed. Before the help and the blessing can be realized, the day of wrath must come. The fire of God's jealousy must burn fiercely and consume all the giant evil so entrenched in the world and in the hearts and minds of men. It is not to be a fire merely of destruction, but thank God also of purification. It will not be a literal fire, but a symbolic fire, following which the Lord will turn unto the people a pure language, a pure message, a clear declaration of the divine will and plan of salvation. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The fire will burn to root out all the evil and selfishness, starting with worldly systems and institutions and nations, ending in rooting out the sin within men's own hearts. He wounds to heal. And this fire of purification will continue through the end of the millennium, and God will have a clean universe. In verse 8, which we'd like to read now, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing or not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." In verse 7, Peter says it's a day of judgment. In verse 8, he now interprets this day of judgment for us, for we know that a day can be any specific time in Scripture. There was the day, could be a 24-hour day, a day could be a year, a day could be a symbolic year, a day could be a 40-year day of wilderness wandering like Israel and the Sinai Peninsula. So Peter zeroes in for us and he says that this day, what day? This day of judgment that he's talking about is a 1,000-year day. And then he says it frontwards and backwards for emphasis. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's really trying to impress this upon our minds. Psalm 90, verse 4, we know that's a familiar verse that confirms this. 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now the day of judgment of our Lord is similar to what we believe was written in Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Now this is a beautiful hope we see in the two salvations of the truth, that there's an assurance to all men of a proper judgment time. That will be a day, again, we think a reference to this 1,000-year day. Now, verse 9, it tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Again, this is just Peter's way of telling us, don't give in to the seducing spirits of these scoffers or mockers who will try to weaken your faith or your confidence than what you have learned regarding the overlapping period of the destruction of the old and the establishment of the new. So he's just telling us to be patient. Don't lose confidence in what you've understood. In verse 10, we're told that it is the day of the Lord that shall come as a thief. In Matthew 24, we learn that the Lord returned as a thief. And here it's telling us, though, Peter's emphasis is that it's the day of the Lord returns as a thief, in a thief-like way. Now, the word come in the Greek is hekko, and it has the thought of will have come or arrived. It has the thought of being present, if you will. And so when that 1,000-year day of judgment is present, it's the same as the 1,000-year day of our Lord. And returning in a thief-like way is just a confirmation, like Paul gave us in Thessalonians, that the day of the Lord's presence, the day of His judgment, it returns and it is not seen by the world, only by the watchers who are spiritually enlightened and privileged to have this understanding. They see the evidences and signs, they have the time prophecies, which have convinced them from the Word of God that we are living in that day. We notice as well that when it talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief, it tells us that it is in this day that we have the trouble, which burns, it has fire, it is frictious, and it destroys the present order of things. So when we start to see this unprecedented tribulation, we recognize this is one of the evidences of our Lord being present and the starting of the judgment first upon the nations and the false systems. Latter, during the peaceable kingdom, it will be the judgment of the individuals. But first, the evil systems have to be judged and removed prior to the judgment of individuals. Matthew 24:21, of course, tells us that this would be a time of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. That's the culmination of this trouble. But it begins like the rubbing of two sticks together. There is friction. It's the friction between the haves and the have-nots, the oppressed and the oppressors, the rich and the poor, those in positions of power and influence, and those who are crying out for liberty from their influence. This is the friction that we see, and that's this intense heat that's heating up. Now, we see that trouble beginning, but we haven't reached this climactic stage, and otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here peacefully as we can and study these things. But we certainly see the friction, and even the preceding discourse by Brother George brought out the friction we see between Muslims and Israel, and we see that this is even on the increase, which to us is just another indication of this end time as well. So we would state the obvious that the day of the Lord's presence starts unnoticed by all except the watchers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6, this is what the Apostle Paul was stating. By the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, again that same expression, not the Lord, but the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, like today's manna text. This is the thought. We recognize the day we're in. Let us be awake to it and its privileges. The day of the Lord's presence begins with trouble. The day of the Lord's presence is the day of judgment. On page 168 of the second volume, Brother Russell states that verse 8 here in 2 Peter, the third chapter, this thousand-year expression, confirms that the day of the Lord's presence is a thousand-year day. He states it to be the millennium of Christ's reign. Note that because of the thief-like presence of the day of the Lord's presence and judgment, many will be scoffing. They wouldn't scoff if it were outwardly obvious to any except the watchers. On page 169, Brother Russell states that we are in the day of His presence. We see the great trouble beginning. Yet in Revelation 7:1-2, he makes the point that the winds are held in check. That doesn't mean that there isn't some blowing, but the full brunt of those winds are held in check until the 144,000 are sealed with the seal of the living God, the completion of the church. So we're not surprised that we see trouble, but not the culminating trouble yet, because we think that the church is not complete or fully sealed yet. Furthermore, Brother Russell felt, and particularly in the sixth volume, pages 50 and 51, that there was a pattern of reckoning time that was ordained of God And in 2 Peter, this third chapter, verse 8 and verse 10, plays an important role in this understanding. What was the understanding? We put it here about as simple as we possibly could. We have seven big humps, and in the seventh, we have seven little humps. Brother Russell felt that there were seven creative days, as mentioned in Genesis, and they were 7,000 years of duration. He felt we could know the duration of each of these creative days because in the seventh creative day, in which God rested, the Sabbath, after he created man, we can follow Adam's chronology of his children and such that we can find that we've already have seen 6,000 years transpire since Adam's creation, and that there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ that would complete a 7,000-year period, which would bring the earth and mankind back into this cleansed condition that we were looking forward to. By that means of reckoning, 7 times 7,000 years each, he arrived at 49,000 years from the beginning of God working in the earth to the time when the earth would be fully restored, that then would begin the 50,000th year from when God began working in the earth for mankind. This reasoning that Brother Russell presents in the volumes stayed with him all the way down to the last article, his last written sermon that he wrote. But I would like to read this last article. I'll quote it. It's found on reprint page 6013, and you can also find it in the sermon book on page 789, and it is there that it says that this was Brother Russell's last written sermon in 1916. Just there, Brother Russell states, and I quote, "Bible chronology quite clearly teaches that the 6,000 years since Adam's creation have ended." He's talking about those little humps, six of those little humps. "Six great days of 1,000 years each, mentioned by St. Peter, a day," 2 Peter 3:8, "is what the Lord is 1,000 years. Now the great seventh day, also 1,000 years long, has commenced." He puts it as already starting. "We have been enjoying its dawning. It is to be a grand day. What wonder if the dawning be remarkable?" End of quote. From the writing of the volumes to his last written sermon, and in numerous places in between, we think that Brother Russell, concept that he couldn't escape from because he felt it was a biblical concept, was that there were these seven great creative days of 7,000 years each, proved to us that the seventh great creative day or Sabbath day of rest was seven 1,000-year days, the seventh being the 1,000-year day of judgment, day of Christ's reign, the day of the Lord's presence. And that when the work of Christ was completed, you would begin the 50,000th year. For the sake of time, I would like to give you those references that we found of reprints in between this volume references and this last written sermon of Brother Russell in 1916 that we think would support that he believed in this concept from start to finish. Reprint 5768. Reprint 5378, the second volume, page 40, the fifth volume, page 50 and 50, excuse me, the sixth volume, page 50 and 51, and also reprint 5139. Now, just a sidebar here, in reprint 5768, there is a typo in the reprints. We happen to have the originals, Thankfully, we thank our mother-in-law for that. In the original, the typo is it says 4,000. But in the original tower, it says 49,000. So you might look at that. The comment there is this, quote, "This seventh day is also to be a period of 7,000 years, ushering in at its close the glorious jubilee of earth, 49,000 years after the beginning of the ordering of the earth." Tracing the scriptural chronology down to our day, we find that we are now living in the very dawn of the great seventh day of man's great week. This is abundantly corroborated by the events now taking place about us in every hand. The millennial age has already begun. The day of the Lord is now on hand, now present. End of quote. And that was written in 1915. Now it's true. And we've had it brought to our attention that Brother Russell allowed two charts to be printed, one by a Brother Edgar and one by a Brother U.G. Lee. And in both of them, they have a second 1,000-year period mentioned. And Brother Russell had those printed. But we were not able to find any place where Brother Russell himself speaks of two 1,000-year periods. But we do seem to find that he couldn't escape what he felt was a scriptural evidence of how the Lord gave us a time clock by which to work by. Now, I'm not mathematically inclined, and I know some of the brethren I've talked with, they struggle with this subject because they too themselves find it difficult dealing with numbers. But instead of setting it aside, brethren, wanting us, we thank the Lord, to have each of us prove it for ourselves, let us remember that he did record how he worked in the earth in Genesis in those creative days. He has recorded the genealogies and the chronology as we've come to understand it. And he has here, in Peter, given us the reference for this thousand-year day that he wants us to be impressed upon our hearts and minds. How can we assemble this? How can we understand what God is doing? Lastly, we'd like to look at Revelation, the 20th chapter. This is the only other place that we're familiar with that there is a thousand years particularly mentioned. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, starting in verse 2, it states, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, verse 5, we believe, is spurious, the first part. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, just here, brethren, in a nutshell, when we read this through in the King James translation, personally, we find no evidence to make a change that there's anything but a 1,000-year being spoke of in these verses connectedly. In Revelation, we know that there are at times indicators that the Revelator uses when he wants to change the thought, and he tips us off, as it were. He says, "and after this," or he gives us some other indication. But here, we don't see that in this context. Now, for ourselves, we talked with Brother David Yomber, who has a number of years in university-level Greek. Some of you are familiar with his credentials, if you will, along that line. And we've talked with him on several occasions, and I just talked to him again before coming. And he had no problem with me quoting him and stating that in the Greek, grammatically speaking, there is no evidence to change any understanding that there is more than 1,000 years being spoken of here. In fact, he says, it's the opposite. that in verse 2, when the 1,000 years is introduced, that it's introduced as 1,000 years, and thereafter the article would denote the 1,000 years, referring back to the original understanding of the first time that 1,000 years was brought to our attention. We think this is borne out by the majority of the 5 texts we considered. For example, in the Diaglot, Mr. Gressbach's rendering, Marshall's, the Nestle's text, the concordant literal text, and Mr. Berry used the Textus Receptus, or the received text, we deduce the following for you. In verse 2, all 5 of them agree that they would render this a 1,000 years. In verse 3, all 5 would say the 1,000 years. In verse 4, 3 of them would say the 1,000 years, while 2 would say a. In verse 6, 3 would say the 1,000 years, while 2 would say a. And when you come to verse 7, they concur that all 5 would say the. So for our understanding, we would think that, again, there is nothing in the context that would seem to denote that we would look for anything more than it being a 1,000 year, that within this context we see that it is a day in which Christ is given judgment and the saints are given judgment with him, that it would be a time of 1,000 year reign, the restriction of the adversary, and we think that this would be the same 1,000 year period that Peter is referring to, because he's making the connection of judgment starting with the time of trouble, but then ending with the new order of things and righteousness fully established. So ourselves, dear brethren, we offer this in the way of your consideration. These are the references that we've used with these scriptures that we think help us understand. We think that in Revelation 20, it would be very confusing if we had to suddenly determine somewhere that these 1,000 years mentioned here are more than one. We think that we would be kind of adrift, as it were, in how to harmonize which one then this dovetails with Peter. So we leave that with you for your consideration and pray that in all of it, in all that we think and do regarding this subject matter, that at least we will come away with feeling that we're understanding what the Lord is doing at this time, and then we could conform our lives to that by realizing that we are in these last days, and that some will try to detract from our faith therein. And that could be the worst possible thing that could happen to us, is for us to set aside these questions of the discussions and our personal study and prayer on these end times because of controversy, or because of scoffing, or because of mocking, or because of worldly influences. Let none of these things stymie our attempts at understanding such wonderful subjects that the Lord has given us in his word. May the Lord overrule anything said in this.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for your comments and for your thinking and the days of scoffers. Well, brethren, you've had your Thanksgiving banquet, that is, spiritually speaking. And I'm sure you're going to find it far more tasty, nourishing, and upbuilding than any of the bird that might be partaken of next Thursday. We have been, for the past 2 days, been privileged to have this feast of fat things and to be gathering around the carcass and to feast on these beautiful, wonderful words of life. We've had a very balanced menu. While today has been a day of prophecy and the morning has been a stimulating one, those of us who are involved with the study of Revelation certainly were provoked to think along the lines of other suggested ideas and perhaps what has been our accustomed mode of thinking. Certainly we were stimulated by the visual presentation just earlier on the role of the Muslims in prophecy. And Brother Rick has given us his thoughts regarding the prophetic vision of the hour. Yesterday we had a devotional Thanksgiving meditation on past blessings and future expectations and joys. We heard about the most important question of our time, your consecration and mine. We learned about more about the seal of the living God and what it meant in terms of our dynamic, daily, living, vital, experiential life. We learned more about the attributes of God. We heard about the need for taking heed unto ourselves and unto the doctrines. So, brethren, we have really been so blessed. It has been a rich, nutritionally balanced, and nutritionally speaking, we are building up in the inner man. Now it's for you and for me to go back and rehearse these thoughts in our minds, to allow them to influence our thinking and our judgments and our expansion in our understanding of God's glorious word. But we know not to let it stop there. Rather to see how these things become a part of our faith structure.